Ave Maria in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Welcome to Ave Maria in the Afternoon, examining the world through the lens of faith from the heart of the Church to help us navigate the culture. Here's Dr. Marcus Peter.
Good afternoon. Thank you very much for joining us on this hour of Ave Maria in the Afternoon. I'm Marcus Peter. We are opening this hour by talking with Father Robert Sirico. Father Robert Sirico was in Rome for the papal conclave when Pope Leo XIV was elected. And if you don't know who he is, Father Sirico is the president emeritus and one of the co-founders of this wondrous organization called the Acton Institute, which puts on, at least for the past 20 years now, this amazing conference that draws people from across the world, 60 over countries represented here, called Acton University, wherein for a week people gather in Grand Rapids to exchange ideas, to study and to learn about principles of religion and liberty, free and virtuous markets and economies, putting good intentions alongside sound economics and politics and arts and literature for the sake of, ultimately, human flourishing within society. Father Sirico will join us to talk about how he was in Rome prior to the passing of the Holy Father, and therefore he was in Rome throughout the entire interregnum, and he was there witnessing post-papal conclave Robert Prevost, now Pope Leo XIV, coming out upon the Loggia and speaking decisively in many of the languages he knew, but not English, and all of that communicates to the world in terms of his being a pope for the world, for the church across the world, and for the reclamation of truth, order and right reason in the Declaration of Faith. We go on from there to speak with Dr. Stephen Barrows here at Acton University about population and migration in the modern world, because population growth and high rates of international migration come with significant challenges. Unfortunately, much of the geopolitical and economic conversation of these topics is rooted in some terrible, ungrounded, liberalistic thinking that doesn't have an appeal to either truth, objective goodness, or even statistical reality. So Dr. Barrows will join us to highlight the mistakes we make when we discuss these topics, and he also helps us reclaim the notion that the greatest resource we have is in fact the human person. Wealth isn't a closed bubble or circuit. In fact, wealth can be created, creativity can be utilized for the flourishing of the entire world. All this after the headlines.
Thanks, Marcus. Good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria Radio News for Wednesday, June 25th. It's the Feast of St. William of Vercelli. Today's news brought to you by the Ave Maria University. Your vocation location is at avemaria.edu. Pope Leo is calling on bishops to be firm and decisive in dealing with scandal and abuse. Speaking to more than 400 bishops from 38 countries, the Pope linking vigilance against abuse to living a chaste life. Following his reference to their personal chastity, the Pope asked the bishops, when dealing with abuse, especially the abuse of minors, to fully respect the Church's current regulations. The White House is doubling down on its claim Iran's nuclear capabilities have been obliterated by American bombers.
We want no nuclear, but we destroyed the nuclear. In other words, it's destroyed. I said, Iran will not have nuclear. Well, we blew it up. It's blown up.
Trump has been pushing back against multiple reports that say early Pentagon intelligence suggests Iran's nuclear program was only set back months. The site of the worst commercial nuclear accident in U.S. history will be roaring back to life soon. The last working nuclear reactor at Three Mile Island near Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, will soon start generating power from Microsoft under a 20-year agreement. In 1979, a partial meltdown of the Unit 2 reactor core caused national panic. New York City's Democratic primary for mayor is socialist Zohran Mamdani, his opponent, former Governor Andrew Cuomo, conceding just hours after the polls had closed. Federal Reserve Chair Jerome Powell is defending the central bank's reluctance to cut interest rates. The chairman was questioned before the Senate Banking Committee and faced a barrage of insults from President Trump. Powell says while he and his Fed colleagues are keeping an open mind about the potential impact of Trump's tariffs, they felt it was unwise to cut rates before seeing the effects of the tariffs firsthand. From your AveMariaRadio.net news desk, I'm Steve Clark.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter, coming to you from Acton University 2025. I look forward to this event all year. It's this wondrous intersection, an avenue of joining together the principles of Scripture and the teachings of the Church and simply foundational natural law at the intersection of reason, politics, culture, economics, and all areas of human flourishing. Joining me is a giant of a man who spearheaded that vision into the Acton Institute, and that's Reverend Father Robert Sirico. He's President Emeritus of the Acton Institute, also teaches a course in Acton University entitled The Economics of the Parables, which is also the title of his book. Father, thank you for joining us. How are you?
Great to be with you. I'm fine. Really great. I hope that that I'm a giant, a reference. It wasn't a reference to my weight.
No, I assure
you. Oh, thank you.
Father, I'm a bigger man than you are.
I stand behind St. Thomas Aquinas in that regard.
Amen. So, Father, I think before we proceed, you were a dear friend of my predecessor and late mentor.
Yes.
And it just crossed my mind. I would like to invite you to just share some of your thoughts as a friend, but also as a comrade in arms, because both of you were at the forefront of doing this work of making sure that the teachings of the Church and the Scriptures were being spoken into all these areas of cultural flourishing.
Yes, Al had a particular knack to use the idiom and the priorities and the topics of the culture and to bring to bear the perennial truths of the gospel in that regard. One of the virtues that I saw in Al consistently was the virtue of humility, which people think of humility as obsequiousness or weakness, but really what the classical definition of humility is a love for the truth above everything else. And Al followed the truth. I interviewed with Al before he came back to the church. As I recall, we did an interview on Ayn Rand, and I remember thinking, and I told him afterwards, I said, I've never had a better interview than that, and consistently over these years, he was always like that, and I think that that is rooted in an understanding of what the incarnation is, because it is the transcendent being brought to the mundane. It's what I tried to do in my book on the parables, you know, Jesus teaching the kingdom of God may be likened to, and then he gives you these examples from real life. And that's why they're perennial. That's why we remember them for so long. Al epitomized this. And I'm thankful, by the way, your listeners can't see this, but I'm thankful for the holy card that I just picked up and put in my breviary of Al.
Oh, they've become a real work of love for us to distribute, especially me personally.
Thank you.
I only had 5 years being mentored by him, but
that's a few graduate degrees right there.
I'm tremendously blessed, immensely blessed. Yeah. And because of that, I want to pivot just a little then. You were there in Rome throughout the entire interregnum, into the coronation of our present Holy Father, Leo XIV.
Yes.
And so you not only saw the tail end of the Francis papacy, you saw the needs of the world, the concerns of the world, the questions that the world was asking, and now Leo XIV comes to the fore with his capacities, not just as a canon lawyer in the Angelicum, so some level of Thomistic immersion, but his administrative capacities, his missionary capacities. This is a man who understands what virtuously working within the confines of human dignity and free markets look like. So I want to invite you to speak to that.
Well, I was excited. I was going to Rome on my reservations prior to the death of Pope Francis. Brought me to Rome on the Tuesday of Holy Week. The Tuesday of Easter Week. And that was, of course, the day after Pope Francis died. And then it had me leaving what ended up being the day after the inaugural Mass. So I was there right through it all and was doing broadcasts and on both the Italian and the English-speaking media on the whole thing. And that required me to be, you know, very attentive into the various details. Also, during that time, I was able to spend a good bit of time with Cardinal Zen, who was allowed to go to the preliminary meetings, not the conclave, because he's too old to vote in the conclave. So it was a very rich experience. It's my third time being around a conclave like that. And when I heard the name Eminentissimum Reverendissimum Robertum, I stopped and looked at my watch and thought, I may have to cancel my appointments for the next week. When he said, they said Robertum, Robert, and then of course it was Prevost. It was, it came as a complete shock, of course, not just to me, but to the whole world.
Yeah,
I remember
the whole world,
when I went into that on Sky International, I was on, and the producer asked me, as so many reporters asked, do you know who the next pope is going to be? You want to take a guess? I said, I can't give you a name, but I have 10 dossiers right here. One of them will be the new pope. Mm. And as it turned out, Prevost was the last of the 10. I didn't think, like, you know, I mean, the general opinion was that an American had a very low chance, but of course, Cardinal Prevost was the least American of all the Americans.
Yep.
And of the American cardinals, and I thought what was so, and this is indicative, I think, of his personality and his, I think what we're going to see at various times in his coming pontificate, and it's a subtlety that we have to really keep our eye on. He did not speak English on the balcony, and you know, nobody said anything about that. Nobody, I just observed it. And that said a lot.
Yeah.
The, of course, wearing the Mozzetta said a lot.
Yes.
The whole wearing of certain stoles
yes.
and use of crucifixes.
Yep.
And the
red cope,
the,
yep.
Yeah. All of that. And then the demeanor at Mass. And now just last week, the procession on Corpus Christi.
Yes.
He walked the whole... I've done that before.
That's a feat of strength.
But never have seen a pope walk it. And, I mean, all these little subtleties, these devotions, this decorum, this very deliberate way of speaking about mm-hmm. things, and the gestures that are very subtle and almost indiscernible, I think portend a very rich pontificate. And if I may just continue, I know you have other questions.
No, go ahead, Father.
The other thing that's exciting is the name Leo the 14th, because that, of course, brings us to the question we're talking about, of the new things. And his raising up of the question, of course, let's remember that Leo wrote during the Industrial Revolution at the rise of Marxism. And his proposal in Rerum Novarum, as well as his other encyclicals, was that, no, in point of fact, the church has the back of the workers. The family is the stable unit in society. Those were the things he was saying contrary to Marxism, contrary to the utilitarianism of the industrialists who only cared about productivity.
Yep.
So a wholer, more holistic vision of who human beings were. And Leo the 14th seems to be taking that same approach, but to the modern issues, the new Rerum Novarum of the moment, which, of course, is AI and questions of environment.
In fact, I'm glad you brought that up, Father. And so, as we only have about a minute, but I want to round off this very quickly. We've seen different ages that have transformed the environment of labor and work. In the Industrial Revolution, eventually the global diversification of labor, then we had the digital revolution, now we're having the artificial intelligence revolution. As we end, a very quick word of exhortation in hope of the God who ordains us to economic work.
Well, he calls us to use our intelligence.
Right.
And we're the real intelligence operators. We're the ones who can think and can feel. A mere technology can't do that. I think it's going to require an adaptation on our part to think of how we work, but it's not going to replace our work. It's going to upgrade our work in the same way that the Industrial Revolution forced an upgrading. But there's going to be a lot of debris on the side of this that we as Christians have to take awareness of and use again our intelligence and our creativity and our productivity to accommodate those changes, especially for the most vulnerable.
My guest is Father Robert Sirico. He is President Emeritus and one of the co-founders of the Acton Institute. And we're speaking with him here at Acton University 2025. Continuing on the other side of the break. Stay tuned. Other side of the break. Stay tuned.
When the need for senior care arises, home is where the heart is. Visiting Angels provides home care for mom or dad up to 24 hours per day, including personal care, meals, and light housework. You may select your professional caregiver with Visiting Angels. More information at visitingangels.com or at 877-374-LIVE. That's 877-374-LIVE. Visiting Angels, America's choice in senior home care.
How to get from point A to point B? That is often a question posed during coaching sessions with clients. They're trying to achieve a goal and reach their potential. They're at a certain point in their life and want to get to another point. As a Christian coach, I help clients get from point A to point B through C, Jesus Christ. When creating goals, how often do you invite Jesus into the conversation? I have daily conversations with him about my own life, from a client success to a financial setback. I talk about my frustrations and my joys. He's my coach when I communicate. He's my coach when I write. He's my coach when I create strategic plans. He's my coach when I coach my clients. Jesus Christ coaches me through scripture, through prayer, and through discernment. Coaches create environments where people can learn and grow. We can communicate movement towards achievement by inviting Christ into our lives to coach us. This has been a Christ-centered communication message. I'm Vanessa Denha-Garmo, a communications evangelist and host of Epiphany.
Location, location, location. These are the three most important factors in real estate. The same might be said for colleges. Trudging through snow to get to an 8 a.m. statistics class is a much different experience than breezing by a palm tree to the raucous applause of a laughing gull. With the average temperature of 84 degrees and wetland nature as your backdrop, it's no wonder students tend to stay once they visit our campus. Ave Maria University, your future location, location, location. Visit avemaria.edu.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter, coming to you from Acton University 2025 in Grand Rapids, Michigan. This amazing avenue of intersection between the scriptures and the teachings of the faith at all areas of human flourishing. Joining me for this segment is Father Robert Sirico, President Emeritus and one of the co-founders of the Acton Institute. Father, I want to pick up where we left off. You had just given us an exhortation about adaptation as the world and its technology continues to change. Now, in as much as some things do change, there are certain things that are perennial, and so in your book and the course that you're teaching, The Economics of the Parables, you highlight how Christ is the master teacher and utilize this masterful tool of parables. And so there's a value there of the utilization of stories for pedagogical value. It really helps internalize perennial truths.
What our Lord does here, well, let me start it with a story. and it's an experience that most priests have had. Uh-huh. You're done with Mass, you go to the back to greet people as they're leaving. And people will perfunctorily say, oh, that was a great homily. And I have to say, I've been thanked for homilies I never preached. You know, if I just happen to be at the back of the church and people are going out and they say, oh, thank you for that. It was a great homily. I said, no, thank you, but thank him. But here's the thing. When I know that I've done it right, when I have a little kid come out of church and come up to me and say, I really enjoyed this part of the homily, this story that you told in the homily, you know. And of course, when teenagers will do that at a different level, because they're the hardest to preach you. But then, when you have some brain surgeon or PhD or intellectual come out and say, that homily meant a great deal to me because it showed me this, that, and the other thing. That's what Jesus is doing with the parables. He's speaking at a level that simultaneously, like he who has ears to hear, and that, you know, that's at various levels of our own formation, our own human experience. The word parable itself means to hold side by side. And what Jesus is holding side by side is what he says in many, as an introductory sentence to the parables, that the kingdom of God, the heavenly, the transcendent, may be likened to, and then he takes something from the mundane world that's so common, whether it's buying and selling, hiring and firing, contracts, and how you treat labor, how you treat buyers and sellers, all of those questions. And that's the side-by-side is, where does the kingdom of God, where does this world show us something about the kingdom of God? And that's, I think, what makes the parables so fascinating. They're not just stories. They're not fables.
Right.
They're not much less a funny little joke that's told at the beginning of a homily and then never referenced again,
right,
kind of get somebody's attention. It's an integrated whole that has lasted now 2,000 years where people are good. I mean, very honestly, nobody's going to be listening to our broadcast and all of the great wisdom that I'm spouting here in 5 years, 10 years.
I wouldn't know, Father.
Not 2,000 years.
Right.
And hear the words of Jesus so simply articulated, we're still contemplating and drawing new lessons out of.
That's right. And layer upon layer, as we peel back, we discover more.
Yeah.
Therefore, an economic read of the parables is not eisegesis. You're not attempting to read into it what's not there. Rather, it's exegesis. You're drawing from it what God made man intends to teach us, including human dignity and human co-creatorship in the oikonomia of working and tilling and keeping the garden.
The other thing that's important to remember, not only is it not eisegesis, it's not... This book is not saying this is Jesus' teachings on economics. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, in order for our Lord to relate to the mundane, to our daily lives, he used things that we come in touch with inevitably in our daily lives.
Right.
And those were economic ideas. Not that he would have called them economic ideas, because economics as an intellectual discipline comes much later. The school of Salamanca in the 16th century, and Adam Smith later on. What our Lord is doing is showing us presuppositions about human action.
Yep.
And that's what I was trying to do.
Father, I love that you brought up the school of Salamanca, because what that presents to us is the avenue of reclaiming, especially for Catholics listening right now, that the market principles and the work of ingenuity and human innovation and creativity in working demand and supply. The school of Salamanca was at the forefront. It was leading the narrative in the teaching of these principles. You know, people like Adam Smith take it on later on. The reason why this is crucial is when you consider how divorced from the culture we've become as a lay church, and almost as if we are unwilling to engage the faith into the culture, when really the flourishing of the culture owes itself to the foundations of Christendom and Western civilization.
Precisely. And there's some fascinating writing on that right now. I'm just reading Thomas Holland's book Pox, which traces so much of that. And interesting all the more because he is not a believer.
Yeah.
And he sees the role that Christianity played. I think this goes back to the question of the incarnation.
Yeah.
And what the scholastics were dealing with was the reality of the world that God created and pronounced good, and then deriving moral principles from our life in the world. We live now in a society that, at best, Christians say, I want to Christianize my workplace.
Mm.
So they, you know, have rosary beads or a statue or something, you know, associated, we dedicate it to Our Lady or something along those lines. And all that's fine. But that's not the fundamental vocation of the layperson, is to Christianize. By the way, I'm stealing here a line from Yves Congar. He says, we must not Christianize, we must Christo-finalize our workplace. Which is to say, we must take the essential vocation of the human person and bring it to its proper telos in Christ. That's what he means by Christo-finalizing the workplace.
Yeah.
To bring it to where it needs to go, which is ultimately where everything needs to go, to convene in God himself.
You know, Congar, in this language of Christo-finalization, talks about how we need to regain a teleological view, that there's an end to what we're doing, not just the paycheck.
Yes.
And so when I think about what you've written in that piece, The Entrepreneurial Vocation in Religion and Liberty, you make very clear, and we've forgotten this, man is not just a mouth to feed.
Right.
There's a virtue at play in the doing of the work, but conversely, the work that we do sanctifies us. There's a kind of sainthood being built here.
Well, these are the insights of St. Jose Maria Escrivá.
Yes.
Also, what St. John Paul II said in Centesimus Annus, man is man's greatest resource.
Yep.
I think largely as a result of the kind of secularistic industrial revolution categorized by Dewey and metastasized into our educational systems, that it's all utility. And this is why the Catholic tradition stands firmly against that. Yeah. And we do it with a certain credibility, having invented Western civilization.
And I love that you say that as a matter of fact, because that's exactly what it is.
Yeah.
It's just that I believe the average person living in the West right now has such historical antagonism,
yes,
that reclaiming that is lost. And so when we think about Benedict XVI and Caritas in Veritate, he makes very clear, even in the state of poverty, work can give man both,
yes,
meaning and a pathway to sanctification.
Precisely. I think the modern idea, the modern hostility to the church and to transcendence and to faith came out of the Renaissance,
mm-hmm,
and the, of course, the French Revolution, bloody as it was. And very often what you'll hear is secular historians really juxtapose, well, I mean, the phrase the Dark Ages. This is the,
yeah,
age of Thomas Aquinas. This is one of the most brilliant, luminous histories, and the artwork that comes out of the Renaissance.
Yeah. And the architecture.
And the architecture, all the rest of it, compared to the modern stuff. And the antagonism that's set up is between faith and reason,
yeah,
as though there's an antagonism. Whereas the faith is what gave the capacity of people, that is, when I say the faith, the belief in God was a belief in the intelligibility of the universe,
yeah,
so that we had to use our intelligibility and invent systems of science and verification and rationality that would give shape to what would form the foundations of the universe,
right,
of the hospital and charitable institutions.
Right. Father, truly an honor to connect with you. Thank you for making the time.
Thank you. Delighted, always.
My guest has been Father Robert Sirico, President Emeritus of Acton Institute, and he's one of the co-founders of Acton Institute. Acton University 2025. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
Location, location, location. These are the three most important factors in real estate. The same might be said for colleges. Trudging through snow to get to an 8 a.m. statistics class is a much different experience than breezing by a palm tree to the raucous applause of a laughing gull. With the average temperature of 84 degrees and wetland nature as your backdrop, it's no wonder students tend to stay once they visit our campus. Ave Maria University, your future location, location, location. Visit avemaria.edu.
Underwritten in part by the following nonprofit.
Are you paying high prices with a traditional health insurance company that pays for things that violate your conscience? There's an alternative available. Solidarity HealthShare is a community of faithful individuals and families that never share into immoral medical services, all while saving you money with prices starting as low as $85 per month for singles and $512 for families. Never fund another abortion with your healthcare dollars. Call 844-313-4999 to learn more.
Honey, did you ever call Mighty Dog Roofing of Ann Arbor for that free roof inspection?
I knew I forgot something.
Roof leaks can cause mold buildup or even roof collapse. Protect your family today by calling local Catholics Dan and Mary Flanagan at Mighty Dog Roofing for a free inspection of your roof, siding, or windows. Mighty Dog Roofing, 734-224-4916. That's 734-224-4916.
Remember to take a minute this week to thank a priest you know for all the blessings he shares through his vocation. Our priests work tirelessly to bring us the sacraments and help us on our journey to heaven. Let's encourage them and express our gratitude for all of their sacrifices, like thank you for baptizing our children. Nominate your priest at thankyouforyourpriesthood.com, a new contest every month through September 2025. Brought to you by Diocesan, your Catholic advertising and communications company.
What do we mean when we say the church is the body of Christ? From the very beginning, Jesus shared with his apostles his mission, his joys and sufferings, and the mystery of the kingdom. The Catholic Catechism points out that Jesus indicated the intimacy of his union with his followers when he said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me, and I in you." When Jesus' visible presence was taken away from the apostles, they were not orphaned. Jesus sent them his Spirit. As a result, says the Catechism, communion with Christ is even more intense. Jesus mystically constitutes as his body all those brethren called together from every nation. The Church is not only gathered around Christ, she is united in him, in his body. This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
Resetting your password, unsubscribing from emails, printing anything. Why are simple things sometimes so complicated? Thankfully, with an auto owner's insurance independent agent, getting the right coverage for your business doesn't have to be one of them, so you can get back to more important things, like learning how that printer works. That's simple human sense.
Call Choice Insurance Agency at 734-641-4200.
This program brought to you in part by Ave Maria Florida, a big kind of small town where golf carts take you everywhere and there's always something fun around the corner. Discover championship golf, resort-style amenities, and a town center full of shopping and dining. With Ave Maria University and Ave Maria Catholic Church at its heart, it's a community full of connection and charm. More than 25 model homes are available for viewing. More information can be found at AveMaria.com. That's AveMaria.com.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter, coming to you from Acton University 2025, this outstanding conference that allows for us to engage the faith and religion and the scriptures at the intersection of culture, economics, politics, and all areas of human flourishing. Joining me to have a conversation about a course that he is teaching is Dr. Stephen Barrows. He is Chief Operating Officer of the Acton Institute, and his course is Population and Migration in the Modern World. Stephen, thank you for joining us. How are you?
It's a delight to be here. Thank you, Marcus.
Delight's all mine, and in fact, I'm truly delighted to be at Acton at university every year. This question of population and migration presupposes quite a certain myriad or conglomerate, if you will, of topics. And so I thought we could begin by talking about the state of Western civilization and in terms of its demographics, fertility rates, and unfortunate eventual decline, and what that's looking like.
Yes, yeah, I'd be happy to. Well, this has been a topic of interest of mine for quite a while. I'm an economist by academic background, and I noticed that whenever I would teach students, there seemed to be this sensibility that population growth was a bad thing.
Mm.
And I think that probably derives from the sense that economics is focused on human action under conditions of scarcity. And when you think about population growth, you automatically assume there's going to be more pressure on the Earth's resources, and therefore, at some point, something's got to give. And one of the individuals that was the first to really express this was Thomas Robert Malthus in a book called An Essay on the Principle of Population, which he wrote at the end of the 17th or the 18th century. And so I wanted to make sure that I taught the students about demographics, some basic economic principles regarding population growth, that ultimately population growth is in fact good.
Right.
And so we've actually seen that since the mid-20th century, there was a significant alarm about the how rapidly population was growing across the globe, and that is what we might call neo-Malthusianism.
Yeah.
After Thomas Robert Malthus's ideas, and it was probably epitomized in the book The Population Bomb, which was published back in 1968 by a man named Paul Ehrlich. Well, that, of course, was one of those things that I wanted to address with my students. Why it is that people who embrace a neo-Malthusian perspective, which is to say that population growth is bad both economically and bad for the planet, is actually based on fallacious reasoning. So that's sort of my background and my motivation behind addressing this topic. And now we're starting to actually see the tide turn a little bit, where people are recognizing, wait a second, there doesn't seem to be enough babies being born, especially in the developed world today.
Right.
So that's where some of the focus is beginning to shift. And so I talk about that in my lecture as well.
I'm really glad you are, because like you mentioned, in the entirety of the developed world, it seems like only Israel has more
than
a replacement rate. Other than that, you're seeing dying populations or barely holding steady populations across the entire first world.
Yes, absolutely. And in fact, you're even getting down to close to replacement levels throughout the globe as a whole. Right now, I think the total fertility rate for the population as a whole in the world is about 2.25.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that's lifetime births per woman. And most demographers point to about 2.1 lifetime births per woman as being necessary just to replace the population over the long term. So you're right, the developed world across the board is seeing sub-replacement, which is below 2.1 lifetime births per woman, and all the reasons, there are numerous reasons, very complex, but what you can see is it's just happening across all the developed world. And in fact, even places that are middle-income countries are seeing the same thing. India has now become the largest population country in the world, and yet it is below replacement rate fertility. So, very complex topic.
It truly is. And that brings to mind again what you brought about Ehrlich's the population bomb, which I'm really glad you brought up, considering Malthusian principles.
Mm-hmm.
Just for the sake of our listeners, the presupposition of such a position is that there's a limitation of resources and therefore wealth, and it would appear that therefore the application of that principle pretends that wealth can't be created.
Ah, yes.
Which has always been bizarre to me.
Right, right. Yes, you know, it's interesting. On its face, the idea that population is going to create this crisis of scarcity
right.
is at least plausible, because you think that the material world is limited in content, right? I mean, we have some finite set of resources, but as you point out, that overlooks the idea that ideas are infinite.
Yep.
And individuals created in the image and likeness of God can imitate his creative work by applying their gifts and talents into the material world, and we can discover new uses for the material world that God has gifted us with, right, in ways that we had never conceived of before. And so this is one of the things I think that Malthus overlooked, and then modern-day Malthusians yeah. also overlook, is the creative nature of the human person. And of course, we are obliged to make use, good, you know, be good stewards of the resources that God has given to us, and so there are instances where humanity does harm to the environment, mm-hmm. does harm to other human beings, but in the end, if you take a look at the long-run trajectory, human beings are net positive, both yep. for each other and for the planet as a whole.
Right. In other words, human beings are not the problem, no matter how many Terminator movies convince us otherwise.
That's exactly right.
Now, considering that, then, thankfully, the Malthusian school, for some reason, has a tremendous amount of hold in the public sphere. I mean,
yes,
even recent movies, right, like the Marvel universe.
That's right.
It's now, you know, colloquially called the Thanos principle.
Yes, exactly.
And we all recognize where this is from, except
right.
that Gen Z is going to look at that and go, "Oh my goodness, Thanos thought of it." But again, it's antiquated science that has already been disproven empirically.
Yes, absolutely. You can see time and again that we actually overcome the challenges that human beings create. We're net problem solvers in yep. the end. One of the things I think that has gotten into the public consciousness recently is that we've shifted away from the idea that the threat is mass famine. I mean, people see that over time that
yeah,
mass
yeah.
famine has actually plummeted. It just doesn't happen anymore. If it does happen, if you have significant episodes where individuals are hungry, it's usually a political problem, not
yep,
a scarcity
yep.
problem.
Supply chains, yeah.
Exactly. But instead, you now hear this phrase out there called, what is your carbon legacy going to be?
Yeah.
Now, the idea of carbon legacy is not only what is our own carbon footprint, we need to be conscious of our consumption habits and what we're doing to the environment, but people will ask, why would you have a child if you're going to have multiple generations that follow that bring within this carbon legacy
right.
that would damage the environment? And once again, the question arises, well, wait a second, are those children that I'm going to have going to be net positive or net negative on the world as a whole? And the answer is clear, they're net positive.
Yeah,
we are creators,
always are.
We are idea generators. We're still obliged to, of course, be good stewards and treat the environment with respect and dignity, as you know, Pope Francis's encyclical Laudato Si really emphasized. But again, this idea, and it's actually having an impact on young people, this idea of a carbon legacy, and people are starting to worry, well, maybe I shouldn't have children. People
right.
have actually approached me with that. Should I have another child? Because I'm worried about what my child might do to the environment.
That's right.
And, of course, that's underlying that as a fallacious anthropology.
Exactly. So these misanthropic economic models that unfortunately have permeated the global conversation.
Yes.
Thankfully, while they have some dominance, they're not the predominant model. So you get Marion Tupi, for example, in the book Superabundance,
yes.
highlights very, very clearly
yes.
that the primary resource, the most abundant resource, and the most positive resource is the human person.
Absolutely.
Which is what you've been talking about all this time.
Yes, it's a fabulous book. And one other interesting thing about Superabundance is one of the things that we economists do when we take a look at what happens to scarcity is to take a look at what's happening to prices.
Right.
Because prices convey information about relative scarcity. And
right.
if prices go up, that's signaling something about something becoming more scarce. If they fall, that indicates that something's becoming less scarce. Well, they did something very creative. They did something where they looked at the time price of goods and services.
Uh-huh.
And over time, that's a reflection of how much do we have to work to be able to acquire certain things to live. And across the board, the time price of goods and services to help us live a flourishing life has been declining continually, which tells us that it frees us up to do other things,
right.
you know, whether to worship God or to work in other ways or to engage in leisure activities. And so they did a marvelous job of illustrating that, as you point out.
It's a good book. And
yes.
What a paradigm-shifting book. I was brought up under that misanthropic limited resource model, the Malthusian model.
Yes.
And so when I completely jarred the way I thought about economics and even wealth creation as not being a closed system. So in the face of all of this, We've got very little time, but a bit of an exhortation to all of our listeners about having children and about serving the common good and working the environment and stewarding it well.
Yes, absolutely. So, you know, having children, as you point out, children and human beings are the ultimate resource, and of course, they're good in themselves. They're the only aspect of God's creation which the church teaches God has created for its own sake.
Yep.
And so here, human beings themselves are gifts from God, and I think one of the critical things that people need to remember is to have this attitude of receptivity towards other people and an attitude of receptivity towards children. Unfortunately, for a variety of reasons, to include the legacy of contraception, we have individuals that see it more in a way of calculating or choice. And when we have that disposition, kids are going to compete with all the other trade-offs and distractions of life. But if you have an attitude of receptivity toward children, that helps us address this population fallacy that people have embraced.
My guest is Dr. Stephen Barrows, Chief Operating Officer of the Acton Institute. We're talking about his course that he's teaching at Acton University 2025, Population and Migration in the Modern World, continuing on the other side of the break. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
Calling all Catholic nurses and nursing students. Learn to transform your practice to align with Catholic values at the National Association of Catholic Nurses Conference, July 11th through the 13th at Madonna University in Livonia. Earn continuing education credits, network, and attend Mass with Bishop Joseph Coffey. To register by June 27th, visit nacn-usa.org or Google Catholic Nurses Conference.
Welcome to Advanced Dentistry Center family. This is Dr. Metti, and our team strives to treat you like family in a loving and compassionate way as we focus on serving you in a Christ-like manner. We do this by emphasizing prevention and general well-being for a lifetime. Our private practice is small, personal, state-of-the-art, and innovative, with the goal to educate and motivate our patients in improving their oral health. It is through a partnership with you that you will achieve the goals for your smile. Advanced Dentistry is serious about the level of care we provide, with attention to details and an exceptional level of care, skill, and judgment. We are thrilled for the opportunity to serve you.
Dr. Matthew and the team invite you to visit them at AdvancedDentistryCenter.com or call them at 248-594-9592. That's 248-594-9592. AdvancedDentistryCenter.com.
No one should ever have to choose between feeding their family and keeping their heat on. Impossible questions like rent or diapers demand answers every day, likely in your very own neighborhood, but you can help. Hope Clinic partners with you to provide free medical, dental, food, and behavioral health care, all in Jesus' name. While others face impossible choices, your choice is an easy one. Partner with Hope Clinic today. Find out how at www.thehopeclinic.org.
Ron Finn here, inviting you to join Dave Basheris, Pat Odie-Murray, and me for Morning Offering, the Catholic way to start your day.
We welcome some very special guests each day, including Teresa Tamio, Andrew Reinhardt, Dr. Ray Guarendi, and Matthew Archbold. Plus, my chat with Pat, talking with Catholic experts from all over.
Plus, we're having fun along the way, so you can start your day with a smile. Morning Offering, weekday mornings at 8, here on the Ave Maria Radio family of stations.
Light of the East, weekends on Ave Maria Radio.
I'm Father Thomas Loya. This week on Ave Maria,
so ancient yet so new, how late have I found thee? The words of St. Augustine to our Lord might also be the words of those who have found a place with the Eastern Catholic Churches.
Now on Ave Maria Radio's newest FM stations, 105.5 FM in Southfield and 107.9 FM in Ann Arbor.
Ave Maria in the Afternoon is underwritten by the following nonprofit organization: Real Estate for Life. Buying or selling your home or business property? Real Estate for Life can connect you with one of 1,400 pro-life real estate agents around the world. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 70% to Ave Maria Radio and Human Life International. More information at realestateforlife.org or 877-LIFE-US1. That's realestateforlife.org.
St. Therese once told her sister Celine that when we trust ourselves and not God, our soul becomes barren and incapable of virtue. Her remedy? External works of charity. We all try to do it on our own sometimes, without asking for God's help. At St. Paul Evangelization, we suggest sharing the gospel with someone who needs it. Check out streetevangelization.com to find a team near you where you can share the love of Jesus. If there isn't one in your area yet, perhaps God is calling you to start a team in your city. To learn more, visit streetevangelization.com.
Good afternoon, welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter, coming to you from Acton University 2025. I'm talking with the Chief Operating Officer of the Acton Institute, Dr. Stephen Barrows, and he's presenting a course entitled Population and Migration in the Modern World. Now, Stephen, before we left off, you had just started talking about how children are a good. And I just want to share with you, growing up, I was brought up in the... I was a militant atheist, so empirical British hard sciences type, and... Ehrlich's the population bomb was gospel.
Yes, yes.
That is actually what we were taught. And so if we wanted to go into the sciences, we had an obligation to bring about population control.
Yes.
And now we are reaping the ugly fruits of that terrible ideology.
That's right. That's right. You know, there's a scholar out there named Alex DeWall who's written a book on mass famine, and he points out what he calls the Malthusian zombie. That it dies, but then it gets resurrected. It comes back to life in different forms, as I mentioned earlier before the break. You know, now it's taking the form of focusing on what's the carbon legacy of subsequent generations. So it is unfortunate, but I think that now, just because we are seeing people talk more about declining fertility, people are starting to question those assumptions. You're even seeing it in you know, the mainstream media, that they're starting to question some of those assumptions that had, which is a great news and an opportunity for us to, again, underscore the importance of having an attitude of gift and receptivity towards people and towards children.
And that creates a good springboard for us to talk about the event of right now, this particular event horizon we have, where we are not at replacement rate in most of the developed world.
Right.
And so in the face of this, migration becomes a crucial moral question that needs to be tackled rightly. So
that's
again,
right.
Painting with broad strokes here, but I want to hear your thoughts.
Yes, so the same underlying principles that we use to examine population growth or population decline also apply to the concept of migration, which is to say people ultimately are good for the economy. And so migration, as it expands you know, the country's size, it does, at least from an economic perspective, enable the further division of labor, enables people to make use of their gifts and talents, especially if the prerequisites in a country are in place to enable them to do that. And unfortunately, what happens oftentimes, and we call this the brain drain, you'll have certain parts of the world where individuals, because of the political environment, because of the economic environment, they don't have the opportunity to make use of their gifts and talents, and therefore they want to migrate out of their country. And so you see there's a strong correlation between countries which have very restrictive political and economic freedoms and the desire of people to leave.
That's right.
And so then you see, of course, one of the number one places to come is the United States, and where people can then more typically be able to make use of those gifts and talents. And once again, you know, migration does create challenges and problems, but in the end, in the long run, it does create ultimate benefits as long as those individuals are willing to assimilate into the culture that they're entering into.
So you brought up a few key points, and I want to put a pin on the concept of assimilation, because that's crucial when we consider migration not just as a sociopolitical problem, but also a moral issue.
Yes.
But to step back, what you've also pointed out is the nations that invite people the most are the ones that have principles of free markets, markets.
Yes, for sure.
Of a kind of virtuous governance of free markets, but limited government overreach, so that human ingenuity and innovativeness can be exercised in the working of demand and supply.
Absolutely, and that's what we find. We find that individuals typically want to go to those places where they can exercise those gifts, and those are best done in an environment where property rights are respected, human freedom is respected, as you point out, and underlying ethic and culture that promotes virtue and good business. And so when you have those conditions, it provides mutual benefit not only for the societies where those people are migrating, but also for the migrants themselves.
And that's why this question of individual liberty is not about autonomy for the sake of anarchy. that
right.
you are at the service of the society, and therefore the upbuilding of its common good now and for the sake of what it leaves in the future.
Yeah, absolutely. It's the right to do as we ought, you might say. So, yes, indeed.
See, you've been reading John Paul.
Yeah, exactly. That's right.
So, in the face of this, you consider the writings of people like Paul Collier in his book Exodus.
Yes.
And how he talks about the fact that there is... there's a moral reality of a good when it comes to immigration,
mm-hmm.
but there's a certain threshold where mass immigration can present a problem. So now we unpin that question of assimilation,
sure. yes.
and how that is crucial as a natural law onus on the part of the migrant coming in.
Yes. So, you know, there's different ways that individuals who come into a country can respond. They can mm-hmm. they can either assimilate, as you point out. They can fuse, which is, you know, essentially assimilation, but retaining much of the culture and traditions that they brought with them. Or they could actually become almost like settlers create separate enclaves and not want to integrate into the mm-hmm. society that has embraced them. Now, as you have that spectrum of different attitudes towards migration, it's going to create different levels of conflict.
Right.
If people want to come in and be conforming and assimilating into the society that they've entered, then that's typically low conflict migration. But if they come in having no interest in embracing the culture, the laws, traditions, etc., then you're going to find typically higher conflict situations, and mm-hmm. it can be very destabilizing. You know, one of the other things I like to point out to people, there was an interesting and somewhat humorous interaction between President Jimmy Carter and, at the time, Vice Premier Deng Xiaoping. Deng Xiaoping had visited President Carter, and Carter scolded him for not allowing Chinese to migrate freely to the United States. And he just smiled and looked at President Carter and said, "Very well, Mr. President, how many Chinese would you like, 10 million, 20 million, or 30 million? Well, clearly, overnight, the United States could not simply bring in 30 million Chinese back in the late 1970s. That would have been like 13% of our population.
That's
so
right.
So there is this sense of absorption. So it is a prudential question to determine just what are going to be the regulatory means by which a nation is going to determine migration into the country. I mean, no two countries are alike. Mm-hmm. And so you can't have a uniform migration policy.
Yeah.
We can't possibly have the same kind of migration policy or manage our border with Canada as, say, Colombia does with Venezuela.
Right.
They're completely different circumstances. And so that's where, again, the church allows for those prudential questions to be addressed as part of a nation addressing its common good.
Now, in that light, then, one of the common progressivist critiques of the United States, for example, is that if migration was made cheap and quick and mass available, mm-hmm. then it would completely solve all problems. But by itself, because prudential judgment is cast out the window, it presents new problems.
That's right. You know, we have that spectrum, everything from just, you know, remove all border controls and allow anybody to come in without exception to, you know, build walls and shut down all migration.
Mm-hmm.
And both of those are extremes. And we would want to find some prudential middle ground where we recognize that, yes, there are some people who we would naturally embrace because they would embrace our laws and our constitution and our values. And then there are those individuals who would actually be hostile to those. And we would want to make sure that those individuals didn't enter the country to harm the common good within our country. Every country has a right to do that. And
exactly.
So, what we need to avoid is sort of a false anthropology on the one hand that looks at migrants sort of instinctively as a threat,
uh-huh.
right? Or on the other hand, a naivete, which would simply say, oh, it doesn't matter. We can just, then there's no sense of a polity, right? Of who constitutes a nation and can access the benefits of being part of that nation.
And part of that language of the polity is also the language of a social contract.
Yes.
I'm a covenant theologian, so the language of covenant applies here at the low level. That when an immigrant, I'm an immigrant, and so when an immigrant comes in, by natural law, but I also dare argue by means of biblical law, you've undertaken the onus of the honoring, the study, and the upholding of all of those principled ideals that undergird the nation.
Yes, yes.
In other words, your host nation now becomes your new patria, and you have an obligation to honor her, you have an obligation to serve her. I'd like you to comment on that in light of modern progressivist narratives that essentially argue nothing matters, just let them all in.
Yes, well, I think, you know, if I recall correctly, and you would know better than I, but of course, ancient Israel also had its certain rules for allowing who can become a part of the nation. nation of Israel. And so, you know, I think the same thing holds true today, that we do understand that individuals from an economic perspective can be good and beneficial to the economy in which they're migrating to. But at the same time, we have to make sure that individuals also follow the laws of that country, are willing to adapt and assimilate to them, and also seek to promote the common good of the country where they're going to. And so we don't give carte blanche for anybody to come in and do whatever they want, and that's where prudential questions are addressed within the country with policy.
So to draw back then to what we were talking about earlier in terms of the continued economic flourishing of a nation that has a declining population, migration does in fact become an important moral question to consider.
It does, yes. You know, the interesting thing is migration, in the sense that I'm speaking of it, where it's a benefit to the recipient nation, the flip side is also true in the sense that I had, when I was in India, there was a cardinal I was speaking to who expressed sadness, understandably, that so many young people were leaving India.
Mm-hmm.
And so if you think about it, a decline in population from out-migration is also not good for that country.
That's right. Yeah,
right?
John Paul addressed that.
Yes, he did. And people have a right to not feel compelled to migrate and leave their nation. So, you know, when we think about that from a global standpoint, we can, at least in the short run, mitigate the problems of low fertility by welcoming new immigrants to the country. But once the globe reaches sub-replacement fertility mm-hmm. levels, that no longer is applicable. There's
That's
always
right.
going to be, you know, a tension. It's going to be a competition. In fact, one of the dangers, you could say, is ultimately human beings are going to be commoditized,
that's
right?
Right.
And that's where
As
a
if
lot
they aren't
of,
already.
Exactly. That's right. So it is a concern. So we can't forever rely on migration to address the low fertility.
Right. And like you mentioned, it's a multifaceted issue. We only have about a minute,
sure.
and to ask you to solve that problem
yeah.
in a minute, it's ridiculous. But I will say this: there's a virtuous call at play here, and
yes.
that also includes adjusting our expectations of what we think modern parenting ought to look like in terms of having children.
Yes, yes, I do think that's correct. You know, individual surveys indicate that people are most concerned about their capacity to have another child. That is usually in an economic sense.
Right.
But I think one of the things that we have to think about is, in the end, you know, God does provide, and I don't want to be fideistic about it, but individuals, if they have an attitude of receptivity, you can't stack a child among a list of other goods, because human beings are unique.
Yep.
And there's nothing that can compare to another person. So if we have that disposition of receptivity and allow God to work with us, I think that in the end is the answer to our problem.
It was profound and beautiful. Stephen, thank you very much for your time.
Yes, well, thank you so much, Marcus. It's a delight to be here.
Oh, the delight was all mine. I've been talking with Dr. Stephen Barrows, Chief Operating Officer of Acton Institute. He's delivering a course at Acton University 2025 entitled Population and Migration in the Modern World. And we've been talking about those issues from the lens of Scripture and the faith. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.